anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And now he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And last time we looked at the first miracle that's done by the apostles in the book of Acts, how Peter and John healed a crippled man at the temple gates by the power of Jesus living in them. We said how that miracle demonstrates to us clearly that the age of miracles isn't over. And since we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, we can expect to see miracles today. But as we progress through the book of Acts, we see lots more miracles of healing and deliverance, how God protects the apostles in miraculous ways, how God works in different situations in ways that we can't really explain naturally, because miracles are that extraordinary event that we can't explain by reason or scientific laws. They're indeed acts of God. But not all miracles are easy to understand, and not all of them are welcome events to us. And today I want to read about a miracle that really shocks us, I think, to the core, and maybe leaves us feeling worried and anxious, because I'm talking about the miracle that happens in Acts chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 5, I'm going to read the 11 verses there. This is a miracle of God that we would really rather not talk about, if I'm honest. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't it your money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You know, this incident we don't expect to find in the New Testament. You know, we've seen others in the Old Testament killed, punished for their disobedience and their rebellion against God. And we often struggle to come to terms with those punishments in the Old Testament, but we really don't expect to find them in the New Testament. We've read through the Gospels. We've seen that Jesus has come to bring us back to God, that he's God in human form, that he's full of grace and truth. And so we don't really expect this story to be here in the narrative of the early church. You know, we like the idea of the apostles doing miracles, which caused the church to grow enormously. Last time we said that the healing of this man led to another 2,000 people coming to faith. We can understand that miracles, you know, cause division, and that there are those who don't believe, who become perplexed and angry because of miracles, maybe. But this chapter in Acts 5, you know, it disturbs us. It reminds us of the truth that the writer to the Hebrew later says, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it shakes us to think that God can be so powerful in such a negative way. You know, this is the miracle, perhaps, that no one expects and no one really wants. But we can't pick and choose our miracles. You know, we can't pick and choose what's in the Bible. I'm sure all of you at some time have experienced going to Woolworths or Wilco's to the pick and mix. Yeah, the sweet section. You get all the different sweets in the tubs, and you know, you can choose what you want. You can make up your own bag of sweets. And that's a great idea because basically it caters for different tastes and different likes. It's better than having a box of chocolates where there's always one or two that you look at and you think, no, I don't like that one and I don't want that one. But you know, life really is more like a box of chocolates, as Forrest Gump said, than it is a pick and mix. Things happen in life that we don't want, things that we don't understand, things that we definitely don't like. And to pretend that that's not the case is really not to deal with reality. Truth, you know, is ultimately what's real, and we've got to deal with truth. Jesus said that it's the truth that sets us free. You know, it would be wrong of me to teach about miracles and to just gloss over this chapter and pretend it didn't exist. You know, Paul says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, if we want to be trained in righteousness so that we live lives that please God, then we've got to come to terms with the God who is, not the God we'd like him to be or the God we imagine, because such images are really idolatry. We really have to wrestle with the difficult parts of the Bible, the parts that we wish weren't there, the miracles that seem to contradict what we know of God's love and mercy, so that we can know the God who is. Now, the background to what happened in Acts chapter 5, we read about in the end of Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 verse 32 tells us what happened after the miracle of the lame man's healing. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. There was unity and there was sharing among these first Christians. There was a practical outworking of faith. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. That's the description of what was happening at the time. The rich sold land or houses, and they freely gave their money to help those in need. An example of that is Joseph, also known as Barnabas. He sold a field that he owned and he gave the proceeds from that to the apostles to help others. Now, there was no law making the believers do that, but it was common practice clearly at the time. It was a generous way of living. There was no compulsion to do it though, but it reflected the unity and the passion of believers at that particular time. They really were practicing what they preached. Ananias and Sapphira are introduced to us in this chapter. We're told that they sold a property that they owned, but instead of handing over the proceeds from the sale to in their entirety, it says Ananias, with his wife's full knowledge, kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. He was deceitful, in other words. And God revealed his deceit to Peter through a word of knowledge, and that in itself is a miracle, because a word of knowledge is a gift of the Holy Spirit whereby we know something that we couldn't know by ordinary means. God literally gives us the knowledge. Nothing's hidden from God, and so he knows everything. And he reveals to Peter what's really going on in the situation, and Peter then confronts Ananias. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. And Peter gets to the heart of the issue. It's not really an issue about money at all. It's about lying and deceit to God first and foremost. And Peter makes it clear that the sin isn't, you know, shortchanging God of money. The sin is hypocrisy and lying and living a lie. Now, the effect of those words on Ananias is remarkable. It says, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. We're not told how this happened. And perhaps if you've got any medical knowledge, you're curious and you want to know what exactly happened to cause him to die. But we can't explain away his death as being natural. Peter didn't curse Ananias. He didn't necessarily want him to die. But the incident demonstrates to us that God cannot be trifled with. We can't afford to think of God as this tame pet, you know, or this benevolent old man with a beard who will just constantly forgive us. Heinrich Heine is reported to have said that God will forgive me, it's his job. But we can't treat God in that way. We fail to understand his holiness and his justice. You know, that misrepresents forgiveness and grace. And the situation doesn't get any easier, for 3 hours later, Sapphira, his wife, appears. She doesn't know what's happened to her husband at this point, and she answers Peter's question about the price they received by lying as well. She confirms that they gave all the money from the sale, and Peter again confronts that lie. How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And she falls down dead. And the fact that she does so immediately after Peter's words indicates that this is a miracle. It's not a death from natural causes. It's a direct consequence of her sin. There's no natural reason for her to die. Her death is somehow linked to her sin. Now, the facts of the story are easy enough to understand. There's this supernatural word of knowledge that exposes sin and hypocrisy. We see God's power striking down the couple, just as he did with Korah, Dathan and Abiram when they rebelled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. But what's harder for us to understand is why God chose to act in this way and why he doesn't always act like that always. Now, God's reasons for bringing about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira involve his hatred of sin, the hypocrisy of the couple, and the lesson that the rest of the church can learn from this. Now, it's easy for us to gloss over the holiness of God, to forget that he's righteous and pure, and that he hates sin. And this particular sin of hypocrisy in the church was dealt with swiftly and decisively. And the results we see in two verses, verse 5 and verse 11. Verse 5 says, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Verse 11 says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And it's not hard to understand why that should be the case. You know, people saw what had happened and they understood that God's judgment on sin was swift. One commentator says that God laid the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira in the path of every hypocrite who would seek to enter the church. The incident also helped to establish the apostles' authority in the church. The sinners had fallen dead at Peter's feet. It was Peter who'd known about this secret sin. He had the authority to pronounce judgment in the church. If their hypocrisy had succeeded in fooling Peter, it would have damaged the apostles' authority. It would have given out a message that sin didn't really matter. Now, from our modern viewing platform, we might feel that this miracle shows God in an unfavourable light. It shows a God of judgment, a God who perhaps lacks mercy and compassion. But we know that can't be true because of the testimony of Scripture as a whole. And therefore, we've got to seek to balance all the aspects of God's nature. And what this miracle teaches us is that God is not to be trifled with. He's not a plaything. He's not a toy. He is the one in control. We can't pick and choose which aspects of his character that we like and dismiss the rest as irrelevant. You know, the writer of Chronicles has good advice for us. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 12 to 13 says, remember the wonders he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he pronounced. You, his servants, the descendants of Israel, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. Now, it's easy to remember the blessings of his miracles and the wonders that he's done. And it's important that we dwell on the fact that, you know, we're his chosen ones. We are a chosen people. We're God's special possession, Peter says. But we've also got to remember the judgments that he's pronounced. And we've got to have confidence that he is right and just in those judgments. Moses said, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Even when it seems difficult to reconcile this aspect of God's character with his actions, we've got to remember that his discipline is out of love. He disciplines us, Hebrews says, just as a good father disciplines his children. Now, discipline is very rarely pleasant, but it's necessary. And bodily death for Ananias and Sapphira might seem to us to be the most severe form of discipline that there can be. But as Christians, we say that bodily death's not the end anyway. We've got a hope of resurrection and eternal life that goes beyond this life on earth. Paul wrote about those who ate and drank without discerning the body of Christ. And he said they eat and drink judgment on themselves. Later on in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, that's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. You know, we might feel that death as a miracle of judgment is one we all want to avoid. But we can't dismiss what the Bible has to say about discipline and judgment. Paul says when we're judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Maybe the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira was in fact a sign of God's mercy. Perhaps it removed them from the temptations of this world. Perhaps it pointed other believers to the purity and holiness of life that's God's plan for all of us. Now we might say, well, why doesn't God act this way now, today? You know, there's as much sin, hypocrisy, deceit and lies in the church as there was in the first century. Again, I can't fully answer that question. I can't argue that those things no longer matter. What I really do take away from this story is that God sees the heart and that he hates sin and that he's always concerned for the purity of his church. And that theme we see throughout the whole of the New Testament. Peter says, just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He goes on to say in Ephesians 5 verse 3, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed because these are improper for God's holy people. So we can't say that those things don't matter anymore. We can't say that God's indifferent to sin these days. And I don't want to live in a way that runs at any risk of God's judgment. We need to be living in a way that relies on God's grace and mercy, but doesn't take them for granted. And if we live in this way, striving for holiness, asking for God's help daily, living with a right reverence and fear of the Lord, then we can have confidence before God. But the story certainly tells us that we can't take God for granted and we can't use him. He is the Lord. He's the master. We're the sheep of his pasture. We're protected. We're loved. We're cared for. But we are still sheep serving him, not the other way around. F.F. Bruce, when he comments on this chapter, says that the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both stories, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. It may be that the author of Acts himself wished to point this comparison when he says that that Ananias kept back part of the price, because that's the same word that's used when it's talking about Achan keeping back some of the spoils of war. God's swift judgment is to guard the holiness of his people and this community that's growing. His actions and his miracles have a purpose that go beyond the individual. They're there to teach us and to point us to truth. They're there to point us to God. And the main focus of Luke in this passage seems to be that the purpose of this miracle was to inspire awe and fear in people. Miracles reflect God's power, but they remind us that God is a holy God. He's a God who conquers evil, and he zealously defends his holiness. Now, we might cringe at this extreme illustration of divine discipline, but we have to cringe more at the sin that so easily entangles us. Hebrews 12 says, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Scorning its shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Sin is deceptive. It entangles us. It seems so plausible, so innocent. We justify, we rationalize our actions. It's just a little lie. It's just a small deception. No one will know. It won't hurt anybody. And that's how we talk to ourselves. But this miracle stops us in our tracks, and it helps us to realign our perspective with God's. We've got to learn to pray, as David did, "Search me, God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And as we regularly open our hearts to the truth arrows of the Holy Spirit, then we can count ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Because sin is too deceptive and too alluring to be seen for what it is. But this story reminds us, with this shocking miracle, how God sees sin and how we've got to see it too. You know, we can't afford to be complacent about sin. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So this incident might be the miracle that nobody wants, but miracles, after all, aren't just entertainment. They're not just there to entertain a bored people. They're not clickbaits to lure us to God, you know, enticements to persuade us that God, you know, might be worth looking at, might be interesting to follow him. The evidence of who God is and how God works. And this miracle shows us that God works in awesome power, that he's got absolute purity and unconditional holiness. We can't afford to just treat God as a mate, you know, to treat him flippantly, to come to him without reverence and awe. You know, we can't have complacency. This miracle shows us a transcendent, omnipotent God who requires wholehearted devotion to him. Because he's given us his wholehearted love. He's given us everything in Jesus. The hymn says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And Ananias and Sapphira failed to realize that. But my prayer is that we are disciples who understand the radical nature of the gospel and we seek to follow God with all our hearts. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 to 2, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." That's the way that God's mapped out for us. That's the way that we've got to walk. Amen.